As you find your seats, please also find your Bibles. Turn in them to Revelation chapter 1. I'm also going to direct you to some other places this morning, but we're going to start. For more than a year now, we have heard the phrase, essential workers. These are workers that officials believe must continue to do their jobs, even when many others are told they must stay home. From the standpoint of most governors throughout the United States, essential workers typically include those employed in health care, food service, and public transportation. Now, whatever you or I may think about how government officials have handled this situation, one thing we could say is that the advent of COVID-19 has caused many to think hard about who really is essential and what is really essential. While the authorities are supposedly thinking about who or what is essential for a limited time frame, it seems that in the long run, they overlooked and classified as non-essential workers who are just as important as anybody else, just as critical, just as fundamental. Along that lines, think about the church. When Paul, the apostle, describes the church and explains the body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God has arranged the members in the body, he declares that the parts of the body which seem to be less important are actually indispensable. God's design is that all the members have the same care for one another. Now, when we consider the triune God, Trinity, three persons who are God, we might find ourselves thinking much about God the Father, and certainly God the Son, as being essential in God's work among His creatures. And they are. However, I'm afraid that many Christians have a tendency to relegate the significance of the Holy Spirit to a level of lesser significance in what we call the Godhead. But we are reminded as we pay careful attention to Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5, that the Holy Spirit is every bit as essential to who God is and what God does as are the Father and the Son. That He is called the third person of the Trinity is not to diminish His deity or His place in relation to the Father and the Son or His role in God's wonderful works. So let's give attention this morning. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we read Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's pray as we begin to explore God's Word this morning. Our Father, we come to You grateful for every single word that You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have breathed out for us. Let us not take a single word as inconsequential that You have given to us. And Lord, the words that we explore today and seek to understand and grasp and believe and apply, we pray, Lord, that the very one on whom we depend for this understanding the Holy Spirit will be active among us, Lord. No amount of clever explanations and illustrations or excitement or volume or any of those things can effect transformation. But the Holy Spirit can. Indeed, He is able. He alone is able. So we cry out for His work in our midst today, even to understand what the Word of God teaches about Him. And we may we be instructed today, and may, Lord, You work in us to resolve afresh and anew, to appreciate and to hold fast to express and even to declare our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. To make it known that any good and every good done within our hearts and lives is in great measure due to His work in us as that one person of the Trinity who is applying the work and the plan and the accomplishment of God to us. Give us understanding. Lord, we need that. And as You give that understanding to us, we pray that You mold and shape every thought, every attitude, every action that we as believers live out. And certainly, Lord, also we're mindful that in this assembly today are perhaps those who are still separated from Jesus by their sins. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would regenerate their hearts, would move on them today to bring them to conviction over their sin and draw their attention to the person of Jesus Christ, that they, believing in Him, might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John is a prophetic and apocalyptic epistle or letter to seven churches in Asia. That's the original recipients, and it was written for you and me as well. But after John provides an introductory paragraph, he begins with a salutary greeting characteristic of most of the other New Testament letters. You turn to Paul, you'll see this. He greets those for whom his letter is written with two focal aspects of God's salvation blessings. It's kind of like bookends that wrap it all together into two words. Grace and peace. By God's grace, we are saved and kept. And it is grace that will lead us home. This grace provides believers peace. Peace with God and peace within our hearts, even as we navigate a world that is hostile to the gospel of grace and peace. Making our way through this world demands perseverance and persistence. Those who persevere to the end despite the tribulations are called conquerors. In the book of Revelation, they are called overcomers. We believe in the one who has overcome. And the grace and peace essential to be conquerors is a provision of God. In fact, these essential resources for salvation and for endurance are brought to believers from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. John first highlights God the Father as He who is and who was and who is to come. Grace to you and peace from this eternal One. We looked at this last time and considered the significance of the eternal Father. But this morning, as we focus on this phrase that draws our attention to the Holy Spirit, we look at this phrase that this grace and peace also comes from the seven spirits who are before the throne of the eternal One. So our main point this morning is to see the significance of God the Holy Spirit in the supply of divine grace and peace. And so I want you to see, as we look at this phrase, first of all, the intriguing description of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is presented here by John as plural. Not one, but multiple spirits. In fact, and very importantly, he is presented as the seven spirits. Now, because of the number, it is possible, just because of a number and plurality being brought into the picture here, it's possible to begin to wonder who exactly is John speaking of. Possible to be even confused or think at first blush that grace and peace are possibly delivered perhaps by seven angels. Some people have suggested this. However, we must not overlook the fact that John is directing our attention in this salutation not to the delivery of grace and peace, but rather to the source of grace and peace. Although the Holy Spirit will himself bring it, but it's also his focus is here on the source. Grace and peace to you from him who was and who is and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. This is the source from which this grace and peace come. Angels may minister the grace that is God's in and around our lives, but they are not its source. The seven spirits of God are part of the source. The source is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The source of this grace and peace. The seven spirits of God are sandwiched here in between references, clear references to the Father and the Son. And so we think automatically of specific mentions in the New Testament of each of the three persons together. Similarly, we think of the Great Commission and how Jesus appointed his disciples to go make disciples and baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We think of Paul's conclusion of 2 Corinthians with, quote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Clearly, here is a reference to the Holy Spirit appearing in between a reference to God the Father and God the Son. He is not literally seven spirits, but one spirit spoken of as seven. Paul, why then is the one Holy Spirit spoken of as seven? Well, the most satisfying suggestion of which I'm aware starts with the fact that this book is apocalyptic in nature. It has symbolism, and those symbols are meant to communicate truths in and of themselves and to bring some illustrative vitality to the teachings that are brought out in the letter. And if you think about the number seven, where do we first find the number seven in the Bible? 7 days. 6 days God created, and on the seventh day he rested, establishing a full week from the very beginning of his creation. So if you have 7 days, you have 1 week. And in a sense, if you have seven spirits, you have the one spirit. But the idea is that it's dispersed or spread. And there is a very good reason for that as well here in this book, and as it corresponds to the important points that are being made by God in this letter. So seven stands for a whole unit, a completion, and for fullness. And in that way, the seven reflects the whole, but yet dispersed. Now, since we grasp that the seven spirits actually refer to the one Holy Spirit, we should reflect for a moment on the triune God and his place within this God who is three persons. John would have us know here that each person of the Trinity is uniquely involved in the supply of salvation resources to the churches, to those who believe, to those who will overcome. Each person, Father and Spirit and Son, each play a unique and critical role in the whole of what is going to be proclaimed in Revelation. That he who overcomes will be blessed. That grace and peace are needed to overcome, and the Father supplies that, and the Spirit supplies that, and the Son supplies it. And you need to know this in part to be able to appreciate the magnificence of God who is at work in you, but also you need to know this to be absolutely assured that 100% of who God is working for your benefit, working for your ultimate overcoming and conquering as a believer in the midst of the world in which we live. And I think it's important for us to think just a moment, just broadly speaking in the Scriptures about how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are involved with each other in the work and plan that is God's design to bring about. I'm going to give you just a few things here this morning. I think every Christian should like, when you're asked about, well, about the Trinity, not that you could explain it all, but what is it about the Trinity that you should be able to just think about its relation to our salvation? And here are, you can remember it pretty easily with three words all beginning with the letter A. Administration, accomplishment, and application. Administration, accomplishment, and application. God the Father administrates. That is, He oversees and He plans. He plans and ordains and oversees the plan. According to Ephesians 1, He chose, He predestined according to the purpose of His will. And you see Jesus receiving commands from the Father. The Father is directing. And in that way, we would just use the word administrates. But then God the Son accomplishes. He does the work that is called for, the work that is necessary to bring about salvation. He works in creation, but He also works in redemption to do the redeeming. He paid the price. He bought the church with His own blood. He died to satisfy God's wrath to obtain forgiveness for those the Father chose and gave to Him. So we have administrate and we have accomplish. Third one is application. And God the Holy Spirit applies, brings to bear upon the basis of the Father's plan and the Son's accomplishment. The Holy Spirit then brings this salvation gift to bear upon the lives of those that God is saving. He makes happen what the Father administrates and what the Son accomplishes. God the Holy Spirit brings the dead to life. He applies the blessings. He works within us to bring us about from death to life and from one degree of sanctification to the next, so that in the final day the people of God will be glorified by His work. Now, I just want to show you a couple of things this morning that are been a blessing for me this week to just kind of soak in as I've seen afresh and anew the sweetness and the power, the amazing way in which Scriptures describe and show for us the work of the Holy Spirit. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to John chapter 16, verse 7. And what I'm continuing to do here is to show you how this administration, this accomplishment, and this application are working. Okay, in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus is in the midst of His last teaching to the disciples before His crucifixion. And He tells them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now, have you read that in the past, perhaps, and thought, why? Why was this the case? I mean, what's the basis? I mean, I've just thought, I have to admit that many, many years I was like, I just don't understand this. So why can't the Holy Spirit come without, I mean, the Holy Spirit was operating, wasn't He, when Jesus was present? I mean, what's the deal here? It's important now to understand that He's not just talking about, I must disappear so He can appear. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus is thinking about more than just the disappearance, but He's talking about the path of His disappearance, or the path of His going away. He's about to be crucified, so He's talking, His going away is not just, I'm poof, I'm gone. His going away is this: I'll die, be buried, rise from the dead. I'm going to appear to you for some 40 days, and then I'm going to ascend to the Father. Then the Holy Spirit will come. Then I will send the Holy Spirit. So He's more than just saying, I got to get out of here so He can come. He's saying, I've got to accomplish something so I can send Him. And what He had to accomplish was His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension in victory to the right hand of the Father. From what place? He, now having accomplished those things, would have the authority to command the Spirit, or to send the Spirit upon His people. So this is why Jesus had to go away. He said it would be better when Jesus sent the Spirit, but he would not be sent if Jesus did not go away. So his going away involved these matters. And with that in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 2, where we see Peter explaining this very thing that I've just told you. In Acts chapter 2, now this is the day of Pentecost, the day on which Jesus poured out his Spirit upon the church. And Peter is preaching on this day to multitudes who had come together because they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind and came to find out what this was. And lo and behold, ran into this group of Galileans who were speaking languages that belonged to other nations from which Jews had come for this very reason at Pentecost. And they're mesmerized and they're hearing them speaking of the mighty works of God. But then there's some who have come and said, these guys are drunk. This is crazy. And then Peter begins to say, no, it's not crazy. The reason why these people are doing what they're doing is because, well, let me tell it to you. And so he unfolds it. And so he unfolds that what happened, there's three things that he unfolds in his sermon on Acts, in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He basically shows them that the Father had a plan. And that according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the Father, administrator, Israelite men put Jesus to death. Accomplisher. Death, he died. Peter talks about his death. He talks about his resurrection. And he talks about his ascension. And then Peter says in verse 33 of chapter 2, watch what Peter declares. Look right there. As Peter explains, he says, now, speaking of Jesus, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. What's happened? Jesus had gone away. He died. He rose. He ascended to the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, the Father said, here's the gift, the Holy Spirit. And having received this gift from the Father, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. These people aren't drunk. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself has poured out upon his people this very day. So again, we see in just in the way that Peter explains it, what the Father has planned, the Son has paid for, and the Spirit is applying the benefits of the work in the lives of people. So see the Trinity working together? Is the Father essential? Is the Son essential? Is the Holy Spirit essential? Absolutely. We are going to see this over and over. If there is to be life, it will be brought by the Spirit. If there is to be light in the minds of human beings, it will be brought by the Spirit. We simply cannot receive grace and peace from God apart from the involvement of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this marvel that is in this intriguing description of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, this morning, I want you to see the significant location of the Holy Spirit. The phrase there in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. The seven spirits who are before his throne, that is, before the throne of he who is and who was and who is to come. This point, by saying he is before the throne, is not to say that the Holy Spirit is any less in deity than the Father, but that he before the throne is ready to be sent. He is poised. He is prepared. He is situated as though reporting for duty. His role within the Trinity is to apply the work. Just as Jesus left his glory to become incarnate, to become in the flesh as a human being, now the Holy Spirit descends to earth to do his work. And where would the focus of that work be? Well, here we note with great interest the fact that just as the Spirit of God is represented with the number 7, so also the focus on people in this letter of the Revelation is on 7 groups of people called churches. There are 7 churches. And again, the number suggests the same thing, a dispersion of the whole. Each church a church, but 7 churches, the church, representing the whole of the people of God rescued from their sins and called and following the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the Spirit is represented as 7 spirits before God's throne, at least in part, because it is the Spirit who indwells the churches. This is His dispersion. This is why we would see Him referred to as 7 here. 7 churches, 7 spirits. As to say the Spirit is in the churches. True churches are indwelt by the Spirit. He comes to take up residence within the churches. Not the bricks. I mean, a lot of them didn't even have church buildings, but they were the people, and they saw each other as the church. And seeing themselves that way, they saw that this body of people as a group are somehow made into a building, like a temple. And who lives there? The Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 is laboring to assure that the Corinthians understand the nature of the church. And the assembly of believers, says Paul, is in effect God's building, God's temple. He says, this is a holy building. It is a holy house for God. And so he asks, do you not know? And he's talking to them as those who have been divided, and he's preaching to them against their divisions and showing them how ridiculous and how hostile it is to God that they would be dividing over things when they are supposed to be one temple, one building of God. And so he says, do you not know that you, as a body of believers, the word you there is plural, not just you person, but you people as a group. Do you not know that you people, you together, as a body of believers, the church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The church as a whole is God's temple, but individual churches are also God's temples in which the Holy Spirit lives. And so it is imperative and critical and also an item for rejoicing for you and me sitting in this room together this morning to ponder a truth that all of us together are part of one of God's buildings. And together, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. He's here. He works, and we need Him. So it's also encouraging to know that He's here. Now, back in Revelation, verse 20 of chapter 1, the churches are depicted by a figure, an image. And the image by which the churches are depicted here in Revelation 1:20 is as lampstands, or perhaps your translation reads candlesticks. That would be the lamp stand without the lamp, or the stick without the candle. Something to hold the light, but not being the light. The Spirit, however, is the light. You see, in chapter 4, verse 5, the 7 spirits are depicted as 7 torches of fire, 7 candles, or 7 lamps. And so there is clearly a connection here between the lampstand and the lamp, the stick and the torch. They go together. And the lampstand is not much use without the lamp, nor is the candlestick much use without the torch. The torch makes all the difference, and that's the point. fact, Jesus made the point in the ancient world, we know that lamps were placed on lampstands. Jesus made the point that people light a lamp and they don't go put it under their bed or under a bushel. They put it on the lampstand so it can give light to all who are in the room. And so the message to the churches is that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings light and life to the churches. As one Bible teacher has said, the Holy Spirit supplies the church with everything she needs to faithfully shine the light on Jesus Christ in the midst of this hostile world. The true church is God's temple, and it is assembled and enlivened, and it is lit up by the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, or we're just a candlestick. We're just a lampstand without the Holy Spirit. But the message here is, if you are a true church of God, you have the lamp. You have the light. You have what you need to work through you to be what God wants you to be as a church. Now, this important point was foreshadowed by the Lord through the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. It's just amazing if you open up the Bible and say, most of the things you read in Revelation wouldn't be so confusing if you realized all those things were already taught in the rest of the Scripture. And they're like, when you get there, it's like, oh. But if you go looking at, this is so puzzling because I'm not used to this language, and you don't consult the rest of the Scripture, you might come out with some real far-fetched conjectures. But if you see the rest of the Scripture and you bring it to bear upon what you see in Revelation, it is pretty plain and pretty clear. And so let's think for just a moment about an Old Testament prophecy through the prophet Zechariah that the Lord made to him. In those days, the people had returned. The Jews who had been taken exile into Babylon had now returned to Jerusalem after being in captivity, and they came back to a mess. Destruction. And one of the aspects of the destruction was the temple. It had been totally destroyed. And the people are wondering, how now is the temple to be rebuilt? How will God's house be built? And God gave to Zechariah a vision. He gave to Zechariah a figure, a picture. And what do you think was this picture but a lampstand? A golden lampstand with seven lamps on it. The message of the vision was this: not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The church is built and sustained not by human effort, not by human expertise, nor by the use of the tools and weapons of the world like politics, manipulation, or militaristic power. The church is built by Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does he do it? By the Holy Spirit of God. The existence of the church in the world. Yes, the existence of the church in our day, the church is under pressure. Boy, is pressure beginning to become immense and enormous against the church. And the church in many ways is experiencing decline. And people are caving into the world and leaving the church. And even though that is the case in our times and the prominence of the church has receded, nevertheless, the existence of the church, through the existence of churches who hold forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a visible testimony that the Holy Spirit is at work right before our eyes and right in the midst of who we are. Now, yesterday, we went with about, 7 or 8 of us were down by the public market sharing the gospel. Joel Ebert preached, and Jeff Matheson preached, and a number of us were handing out tracts. And as I remarked, and we remarked at each other, nobody would take anything. Like, I had a stack. Would you please? I was begging people almost. They either just totally looked away or, no, thank you. And so, you know, it just made me think how hard, you know, the world is. And you can see definitely the steam of Satan and his fury picking up What? Here this morning? All you are before me, and I know you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's called you into one body. You are evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I would be just like every one of those other passersby out there, but for the Holy Spirit at work in us to bring us here today. So one of the things that, you know, we can look out and say, man, how hard, how bold, you know, that is me and you without the Spirit. Let us be grateful and let us know, though, that at the same time, it is the Holy Spirit who comes and works, not virtually, but in person. The Holy Spirit comes and in person, He brings life. He directs supplies of grace and mercy through His inward working within people and within the church. He enables the church to hold forth the light of the gospel. He's essential. He is essential. We as a church are nothing without the Holy Spirit, depending completely upon Him. And simply knowing this fact, you might be saying to me, Pastor Ross, you don't need to tell me that. I already know that. Do you really? Do you really know it? Because if you knew it, I think you would be begging and pleading for more of the Spirit to be at work in you. Now, I want you to say this morning that even knowing and embracing this fact, the fact of our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit, is important, critical to our experience of the Holy Spirit. Much of the power we are able to experience in our lives as Christians, get this, depends on what we know. There is so much that depends on what we know. Everything we are to do as Christians proceeds first from what we know. Paul gives three steps for sanctification in Romans 6. Three key components, and if you don't know these, you should be marking this down today. How do you grow in holiness? You need these three things to attack every temptation with which you are faced. And guess what the first one is? No. K-N-O-W. No. It's what you know. The second element is to consider. These are all action words. To know, consider, and the third one is, because of what you know and consider to be true, you submit. You act out of what you know and believe. And so as Paul is explaining these three items in Romans 6, I want you to hear this. He spends 10 verses. Verses 1 through 10, he spends telling what you need to know. And verse 11 is the one verse he allots to what you must consider. And verse 12 is the one verse he allots right there to what you must do. Hence, I'm saying to you, what you know is important. And the Bible is clear that you need to know certain things, understand them and grasp them. And bring it back to the Holy Spirit. We need to know these truths about the Holy Spirit. We must know them. We must then consider them to be true, believe them to be true, which is like saying, okay, here's a fact. I know and I understand and I grasp this fact. And I'm going from grasping it to saying, I own it. It's not out there. It's now in here. I believe it. This is where faith is. Faith embraces the truth that I know. And then the third is I act. I take a step out of that knowledge and belief. That could be repentance. That could be obedience. Everything that I do comes out of that. And that is not only the progressive work in sanctification. This is how we must depend upon the Holy Spirit. We know we need Him. Then we believe we need Him. And so then we trust in Him as we do what we have been told by Christ to do. And act accordingly. Now, I want to give you a wonderful example that is set for us by Paul in this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So you can turn over there now. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul explains to the Corinthians that his manner of preaching and teaching was designed to display an absence of confidence in himself and his speech or his strength. His confidence rested completely, where? In the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said so. So listen, starting with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is explaining this, and he says to the Corinthians, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear." The Apostle Paul, fearful, not having confidence in himself, and much trembling. And he goes on to say, "And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." In other words, something to lead you through some chain of logic to believe. "Not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." I wasn't trying to impress you. I wasn't trying to use arguments to convince you. I preached Christ crucified and I depended on the Holy Spirit. I had nothing to commend the message in and of myself. And the message itself is about a man that hung on a cross as though, you know, a man that sat in an electric chair, or, you know, as though it was that. Not an appealing picture. My faith was not in my methods or myself. I trust the Holy Spirit to do the work. So you see, he is exhibiting, even the way he preached the gospel, this truth for us that we're communicating today, that it's important not only to say, "Oh yes, I know we have to have the Holy Spirit," but to declare it to be true. Because Paul is declaring it to the Corinthians that's where his confidence is. And that's where his hope is. Our determination as a church, and I'm talking Grace Community Church, must be the same. Do we want to experience in our midst the best that human flesh can do? Think about that one. Do we want to experience the best that human flesh can do? I don't. Or do we want to behold the powerful, wondrous working of God? Well, I want the demonstration of the Spirit and power, and I believe you do too. Well, we cannot rely on man's methods, man's ingenuity, man's fabricated experiences, conjuring up emotions. We must rely, and we must make it plain that we rely in our hearts and with our words upon the power of the Spirit of God. And we do that by obeying His Word with the testimony and inner conviction that we do depend upon Him. There is faith, trust. We don't sit there and say, "Okay, I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to come move me." Because the way the Spirit moves is from even our wills to move. Well, we move. But we move with the conviction that while we're moving, it's Him. And we're trusting Him and obeying Him and working out what He is working in thereby. And we do that by obeying His Word with the testimony here. So we will preach in the Holy Spirit the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And we will pray in the Holy Spirit. What is praying in the Holy Spirit? It is not creating a new language when you're talking, and it is not necessarily getting all emotionally worked up. Although it's good if you get emotional when you're praying, because it's true and real, and this is where the power is. Praying in the Holy Spirit is acknowledging you need the Holy Spirit to guide you and be guided by the Word that He has inspired when you pray. And so you're trusting in Him to lead and guide you while you expend your energies to draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We will also seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking, as Paul says in Ephesians, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks to God in the name of Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will proclaim our weakness and our inability, and we will give glory to God. Okay, how do you do that, Pastor Rawls? What does that really look like? Well, we simply know it. We consider it or believe it. And then we do what He tells us to do in the light of that. Other methods are fleshly methods. Other attempts are human effort. You know, it's kind of like, I'm just thinking about all of the times in the Old Testament where the people of Israel won battles. They won battles when God did the work. Now, they had things to do. They had to go walk around the city wall 7 times. And on the 7th day, 7 days in a row. Then on the 7th day, 7 times they blow a trumpet. And the walls fell down. It wasn't their power. No, God calls us to obey. Just do what He says. His is the power that will conquer the sins, the temptations, the troubles, the tribulations, the enemies. Okay, finally this morning, I want to turn your attention to the magnificent, multifaceted work of the Holy Spirit in believers and in Christ's church. Because I think it's important, although I know I'm going to pour a lot of stuff on you, I just want you to be able to be blown away. Hopefully you'll be blown away as you think, whoa, yeah. It is unmistakable that we need the Holy Spirit, and He does everything we need. Understanding how dependent we are leads us to appreciate why John says, grace and peace to you from the 7 spirits before the throne. Because we need Him. The power to be able to overcome and conquer and persevere through the trials, temptations, turmoil, and tribulations. While it originates with the eternal Father in His plan and is accomplished by the Son, it is applied to us personally by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, I want you to notice 7 categories of work of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. First of all, He enlivens. He enlivens. He brings life. That the Holy Spirit is the one who brings unbelievers from death to life. Jesus taught this work of the Holy Spirit plainly, recorded in John 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom, a person must be born of the Spirit. All human beings are dead in trespasses and sins, but God makes them alive through the agency of the Spirit as He applies spiritual life to dead hearts. No man ever believed in Jesus without first being born of the Spirit. He is essential for being saved by the grace of God. He enlivens. Secondly, He also convicts. Jesus told the disciples, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit who exposes sin. He opens up our minds to see that we are sinners. He points out our sin to us and to the world. What is wrong with us? He shows us that our sin violates the righteousness of God and that it will rightly be judged, that we will rightly be judged for having committed those sins. The Holy Spirit is essential. And many of us are praying for the salvation of lost family members. And I think as we pray for their salvation, it would do us well to pray specifically that God would convict their hearts of their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we who have received that conviction, having brought us to saving faith in Jesus, should be thanking the Holy Spirit profusely, not only for that initial conviction, at which time we responded to the conviction of our guilt and turned to Christ for salvation, but the daily conviction that He works in us of our sin in order to bring us degree by degree more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus. So He enlivens and He convicts, but He also enlightens. He enlightens. That is, He brings light to the darkness of our minds. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I think it's 4, that the Gentiles, those who were lost, once walked in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding. Without the Holy Spirit, the lights are off in our brains, in our hearts, in our minds. The Holy Spirit has to bring light for us to suddenly see, oh, that's as plain as day now. He does so by breathing out Scripture first. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit is that breath. Peter tells us that no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And to resist the Word of God then is to resist the Spirit of God. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes His Word. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon we can use against the enemy. He takes His Word and He graciously illuminates the mind of human beings to understand it. He is the Spirit of truth, Jesus calls Him in John. He's the Spirit of truth, and He makes the truth known. And He teaches the truth to the hearts of those in whom He graciously works. If you believe the truth, because you're so smart, it's because the power of God is at work in you, dispelling the darkness and bringing light. He is a glorious and gracious God to help us know the truth by the Spirit of God. And Jesus said to His disciples, when the Holy Spirit would come, He would teach them all things. Now, some have wrongly concluded then, oh, if I've got this Holy Spirit, then I don't need the Bible. No. The Holy Spirit in you brings this to life and light. You need this. Without the Holy Spirit, the Word, you can mistake what you think to be the Holy Spirit for what the devil is telling you to do. This is the book where God has revealed through the Holy Spirit His truth. Now, I want you to see this. Again, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just some things that I couldn't just skip over. I wanted to just let you share in the joy of discovering or seeing this. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is explaining how he came proclaiming God's Word without impressive speech or worldly persuasion. And he expounds it in this way. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and following. Now, if you'll look there, he's talking about the amazing wonder of what God has prepared for His people. And he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, you don't understand this. The Spirit of God is the only one who understands God, okay? Because He searches the deep things. And then, but guess what? We can understand those things. How? He goes on to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have. We who? We who are believers. We've come to faith in Christ. We have received what? The Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we, now that's what we understand. And now what are we doing? Paul's saying, and now what I'm doing is I'm telling you these things. And as I'm telling you, these are spiritual things. And the world's not going to appreciate them. But if the Spirit is in you, you will appreciate them. They will make sense to you and you will embrace them. So as he says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God to understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual, Holy Spirit truths to those who are of the Holy Spirit, spiritual. He goes on to say the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual person does, because by the Spirit we have the mind of Christ. Having the Spirit in you is to have the mind of Christ in you, which is to say you have the ability to understand the truths of God, which you won't understand unless you have Him. So He enlightens. We depend upon Him right now. Even see, as we're doing this explanation and this reading, we're depending. And if you're understanding, it is the work of the Spirit in you. Now, people can understand, like, in a way. But if this understanding comes home to your heart, then you have the Holy Spirit. And He's working in you that very thing. Okay, I also want you to think about the fact this morning that He also enables. He enables. gives us the ability. There are numbers of things to mention here. The Spirit enables through His indwelling presence in the lives of the individual believer, as well as in the assembly of believers. He also gives gifts to the body. He gives gifts that help enable us to be what we should be. And He gives inclinations that work through us for the common good of the body. But He also empowers. He also enables by empowering us, giving us the capability, the strength, the power of God to do what God tells us to do. It is the Holy Spirit by whom believers are able to keep from sin. You can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. I am but dust. You're but dust. But if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, you do have the power to withstand temptation and to overcome and to conquer sin in your life. Listen, Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So when you walk by the Spirit, He will produce within you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He empowers you. And you again might say, well, how do I do it? What does this look like? Is there some magical formula to walking by the Spirit? It goes back to the three things I mentioned earlier. You know, you believe, and you act. You know, and you know it takes the Spirit. You can't do it. But you don't draw back. Because you know it, you believe it, you own it with your heart that it takes the Holy Spirit. But you have the Holy Spirit in you to enable you to conquer this temptation. And so you step forward and obey. Knowing you can't on your own, and the glory and the power is from God and to God. Now, fifthly, He assures. Oh, the precious assuring work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals those who belong to God as belonging to God as His children. That is, He seals them. He puts the seal of God saying, God's. You are God's. The Holy Spirit is in you as one that says you belong to Him. You're His child. And in that same way, He causes by His presence within us for us to know within us that we are children of God. It is by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:14-17. Within us, we are made. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You're a child. Sixth, He intercedes. If this wasn't enough, then think about this. The Holy Spirit, we see the Spirit, you know, in Revelation 1:4, before the throne, the seven spirits before the throne. I just don't know that this is the interpretation or one possibility, but being before the throne also brings this to my mind, that the Holy Spirit is an intercessor. You know, we have an advocate before the Father. He's also called a paraclete. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is before the throne as the propitiation for our sins. But we have another kind of advocate also before the Father. The Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8:26, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for the saints with groanings too deep for words. Now, I love it when I hear people tell me, I'm praying for you. That, you know, not only is, oh, yeah, you think about me. That makes me feel good. No, you pray for me. I need it. I absolutely need it because I need God in me working. But now think about this. I love it when you pray for me, but the thought that the one who knows what I need and what I ought to pray, the Holy Spirit is doing just that with groaning too deep for words. That's His work for me. And then finally, He glorifies Christ. the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. John 16, 13 to 14. Here is John 14 and 16 are just, you want to know what the Holy Spirit is, who He is, what He does? There you need to go. John 16, 13 to 14. Again, Jesus is instructing His disciples on the night that He would be to be betrayed. And He said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority." Jesus didn't speak on His own authority either, did He? He spoke. He said, "I listen for whatever the Father wants me to say." Well, Jesus says about the Spirit, He is not going to speak on His authority either. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, says Jesus, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. He will explain what I've told you. The things I have imparted to you, what is Mine, what I've given you, that's what He's going to do. He's going to break it down for you. He's going to bring it to your heart. You will grasp it. And when you grasp it, you're going to look back at Me and say, "Whoa, Jesus, Jesus." He will glorify Me. The work of the Spirit is to shine the light on Christ. And that is the work of the church as well. The church is the lampstand upon which is perched the flame of the Spirit to shine the light upon the glorious Christ and His work. He who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is it? In the face of Jesus Christ. That light, that illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit. As believers behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul declares this: "This is from the Lord who is the Spirit." The Spirit is the one who directs our gaze on Jesus. By that gaze are we changed through the power of Him at work in us. So the Spirit shines the light on Jesus because He's the one who paid the price required for the Spirit to apply the blessings of salvation. And so here we shine the light on Christ, who is the image of God. He lived the righteousness of God before us. He embodies that righteousness. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He's Mighty God. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He laid down His life for His sheep, and whoever will call upon His glorious name will be saved. Perhaps today is your day. The Holy Spirit is convicting you that you are a grave sinner against a perfectly holy and righteous God. He is holding before you the reality of God's judgment. The dread is an overwhelming, all-engulfing reality to your soul. The thought of being under the wrath of God disturbs you terribly. And the thought of being reconciled with God is a most joyful hope that you could have. Well, you can if you will call out to Jesus and trust in Him. Heed the call of the Holy Spirit. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust in Him. He will save you. He will send His Spirit to dwell in you. He will transform and cleanse you. He will lift up your eyes to look and behold the glory of Jesus. Now see how essential is the Holy Spirit? He's an essential worker. Essential to who God is and essential for our receiving grace and peace from God. And so do you see how meaningful it is that this revelation promises grace and peace from the Holy Spirit? Without the work of the life-giving Holy Spirit, there would be no repentance. There would be no new birth, no conversions, no gifts, and no church. As the Lord says to Zechariah, "It is not by might or by power, but by My Spirit," says the Lord. We absolutely depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I close, I want you to consider the close connection between the Holy Spirit and the church that's seen here in this passage in Revelation. Christ has bought the church, but the Holy Spirit has birthed the church. The Holy Spirit is essential in the being and working of God. And the church, the local church, is essential in the life of the Christian. In your life, the church is essential. Do not wonder why you're floundering in your walk with the Lord if you are not engaging your life in the midst of His church. Do not wonder why you are not experiencing God's power in your life for overcoming if you are being distant from His Holy Spirit indwelt and empowered church. Get in. Get close. Get deep. Get tied. And behold what He will not do to glorify Christ in your life. You can't expect to be a mature Christian if you think you can be in and out of His church. This is where it's at. The Holy Spirit indwells His church. And that's where His people need to be. Not just once a week, in and out, but constancy and touch with one another. Exhorting, encouraging, directing thoughts to God, lifting up the name of the Lord, encouraging when we're weak, rejoicing when God has provided benefits that are amazing, and rejoicing with one another, weeping with one another, upholding one another for the glory of God, but not without the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.